Well, Amy and Par Chapel, a few days ago, we had a visit from a local primary school. And it was a bit scary because there were 90 reception class children came and sat in these pews. And we had a time of questions, Q&As, and one little girl asked a great question, the best question ever, I think. She asked this: why don't we have any crosses at Amy and Par Chapel? What would be your answer? Well, this morning, after our week of prayer, let's stand beneath the cross of Jesus. Come with me to the reading which we had, and particularly verses 30 to 37, John 19. And we have three things to say, 3 points. And the first is this: don't hide your eyes. So verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus dies. Now, today is the day when the Passover lambs are sacrificed. Tomorrow is a special Sabbath. The Jewish law said that executed criminals need to be buried on the day that they die. So let's wrap up this execution, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The crucified could linger for days. So if you break their legs, they can't support their weight. If they can't support their weight, they can't push themselves up to breathe. If they can't breathe, then death is very quick. And so Pilate gives the go-ahead. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus is already dead, but Just to make sure, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once they came out blood and water. These soldiers, they're professionals, they know their business, and so a spear is thrust into Jesus' chest cavity, piercing his lungs, the pericardium, maybe even the heart itself. And as that spear goes in, out gushes blood and water. In other words, Jesus has been dead for some time. If you leave blood to stand, it'll separate out into a watery layer of plasma, and then beneath that, a dark red layer of red blood cells. And after death, up to 2 liters can collect in the chest cavity. So Jesus is clearly dead. The blood has separated out. And so as that spear pierces Jesus' side, out gushes the plasma and the red blood cells, blood and water, the message is unmistakable. Jesus is dead. And then John adds this: he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Says John, I'm an eyewitness to these things, and I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that you also may believe. And says John, don't hide your eyes. Verse 37, look on him whom they have pierced. Christianity is not a beautiful stained glass window. At the heart of it is a real man who dies an ugly, gasping, shameful death. And when his side is pierced, blood and water gushes out and splashes on the ground. It's raw, unsanitized, squalid. Says John, don't hide your eyes. Look on him whom they have pierced. Now, the Anglican Cathedral in Liverpool is the largest cathedral in the UK. It took over 100 years to build. And it's dedicated to Christ. If you step inside, there's a sort of serene amethyst light that calms the soul. But Jesus hangs naked in the scorching sun, and he dies in the burning darkness. The great stones of that cathedral, they mellow and soften the sounds of myriad human voices. But Jesus, for those first 3 hours, is surrounded by a baying mob. The cathedral is beautiful. It's a safe space. But Jesus bearing our sins is handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. He's plunged into the deepest hell, and therefore we hear that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the ultimate nightmare. The cathedral is dedicated to Christ. But here is the Christ. And says John, don't hide your eyes. Look on him whom they have pierced. So point number two, a scripture fulfilled. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We'll come back to verse 36, but just for the moment, verse 37. And again, another scripture, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What scripture is John referring to? Well, he's referring to a prophecy in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. You may want to turn there. It's page 799 in the church Bibles. If you want to know where Zechariah is, it's if you find Matthew's Gospel, you've got Malachi and then you've got Zechariah. John's referring to this, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now, John's not just picking, you know, a verse that kind of fits the situation. Oh, there's a verse about piercing. I'll bring it into this narrative here. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I'm importing the whole prophecy. So I'm giving you a line in your mind that's to trigger the whole prophecy. So what does the prophecy mean? Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Says the Lord, when I pour out my spirit on my people, on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's the Old Testament language for New Testament believers, when I pour out my spirit on my people, they will look on me. But then in the next breath, he says, they will look on him. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. On me, on him, which is it? Is it me or is it him? Well, it's both. Because it's speaking about God the Son, God's own second self. So when they look on me, but of course God became a man, and Jesus is his name. When they look on him, when they look on the crucified one, when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. When they look at the crucified one, says the prophecy, bitter tears. The sight of Christ crucified will leave God's people heartbroken. And it's a sorrow so profound, it can only be compared to parents weeping over the death of an only child or the death of a firstborn. And says the prophecy, it's a grief felt throughout the land amongst all God's people. Verse 11, on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What does that mean? Well, the mourning on that day is being compared to the mourning of another day, the death of the much-loved King Josiah, when the whole nation was plunged into grief. And this grief, this national grief, is personal. No one is left untouched. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So we have the families of the great and the good. There's the kings, the prophets, the priests. We have the families at the other end of the scale, the families of the cursed, the Shimeites. And then a kind of catch-all, verse 14, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Saying everyone's affected. Everyone's affected personally. That's why it says each family by itself, their wives by themselves. Yes, it's collective grief, but it's also personal grief. It's profound, deep, inconsolable, national, personal grief. Grief when they look on him whom they have pierced. So, brothers and sisters, can you see it with New Testament eyes? Well, John can, and that's what he wants you to see. See what he's saying? Verse 10, when God pours out his Spirit, his saving Spirit, a Spirit of grace, a Spirit of mercy, when the Spirit comes, what happens? Hearts are broken. Because we see what once we could not see. We see Christ crucified. Jesus crucified for me. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Big question, who is the they whom they have pierced? Is it just the soldiers? Well, Zechariah 12 makes it clear that the they is us. The they is you and me. The they is the people of God. The they who are looking and the they who have pierced him is us, is the people of God. Brothers and sisters, we have pierced him. There's an old African-American spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. I should tremble. Because it was my hand that held that spear. And it was with my arm that I drove it into his side. Whom they have pierced, who I have pierced, we pierced him. I pierced him. When the Spirit comes and our eyes are opened, what do we see? We see the part that we have played, personally played, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was my doing. It was my sin that nailed him to the tree. It was my sin that cost him everything. It was my sin that made this ugly, shattering death a necessity. And John says, look, don't hide your eyes. And as you look, what do you see? No beauty, no soft focus, no mood music, no safe space. I see a body smashed. I see a man, Jesus, gasping for breath. And he's naked. And he's washed in his own blood. And he's a man of sorrows, suffering as no one has ever suffered. And it's a baptism of grief and agony. And as I look, I realize this was my doing. As that spear pierces, and as the blood and the water flows out, I begin to realize that his heart was pierced. I pierced his heart. It was pierced for me. There's a sense in which I have broken the heart of the Son of God. I have played my part in the death of God's beloved Son. My beloved Son. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Look at what my sin cost him. Look at what we've done. Don't hide your eyes. Look at what you've done. Can you see it? It's your doing. But that's not the end of the prophecy. Because chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What did John say? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. When that spear goes in, when Jesus is pierced, blood and water fountain out. The sign is unmistakable. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Do you see, by that cross, by that piercing, Jesus has opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And as that sinks in, that sinners like me can be washed clean. There is a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. And my tears of sorrow become tears of joy. The wonders of redeeming love. So point number three, let's apply this. I want to think of two millstones. You know what a millstone is? It's a large flat stone. There's an upper millstone, there's a lower millstone. And the upper one rotates on the lower one. And so the grain is ground into flour. Two millstones. The millstone of my sin. Now, some years ago on holiday, I rescued a lamb. It escaped from the field where its mother was, and it was running down a lane. So I got the lamb and I returned it to its mother. It was a little lamb. It's only small. It got lost. And when I picked it up, there was no struggle. It yielded without a fight. It was helpless. It was gentle and lowly. It was innocent. And as I held it, the wool was soft. And it was beautiful. It was spotless. And it was warm, and I could feel its pulse. It was alive. A little lamb. Supposing I then cut its throat, and I'd watched as its blood spilt on the ground. And what if someone later, finding that lamb, had said, "Who did this?" I did it. An innocent lamb, I did it. But now look at the cross. Behold the Lamb of God. Have you never thought of the scandal of the cross? What is he doing nailed to a cross? He who is holy and innocent and unstained and separate from sinners. The loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet there he dies the sinner's death. And as you witness the drops of his agony and the question is asked, "Who did this?" I did this. God pardons sin, but he doesn't excuse it. And so the debt I owe, Jesus pays in full in his blood. And the punishment that is my due falls upon him. And he is the lamb that doesn't struggle, the lamb that's led to the slaughter, the one who is gentle and lowly and spotless and beautiful and alive, and there's a warmth, there's a pulse. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who did this? I did this. You did this. We did this. Don't hide your eyes. Don't take a step back. Don't look, as it were, over the heads of other people. Take your stand at the very foot of the cross and look. Now I begin to see the sinfulness of sin. And I begin to see the greatness of just one sin against God, but a lifetime of sin. I'm all sin. And all I can cry is, God, be merciful to me, not just a sinner, but the sinner. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it makes me tremble, tremble, tremble. The millstone of my sin. But the second millstone, brothers and sisters, is the love of Jesus. The innocent who did all that for me. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinner's gain. Mine was a transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lord, you did all this for me. It was my sin that pierced you. And yes, says our Lord Jesus, it's by that very piercing that a fountain has been opened up for sin and uncleanness. And though you are vile, and though you are filthy, there you may go and wash and bathe all your sins away. John would later write, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. That's what I need, isn't it? Cleansing. More than just a washing, I need to be cleansed. And that fountain's been opened up that I can be cleansed. But oh, at such a cost. No one has ever loved me as he has loved me. Freely forgiven, freely loved. So there are two millstones. There's my sin and there's his love. And between those two millstones is my hard, unbroken heart. Oh Lord, crush my heart until it's a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart. Because as David the adulterer, David the liar, David the murderer, as he was to discover, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Samuel Rutherford wrote, seek a broken heart for sin. Without that, there is no meeting with Christ. But you see, when this proud, unbroken, stubborn heart is broken, then Jesus comes. He meets with me. He assures me of sins forgiven. And I find the broken heart is the healed heart. And the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. And it's true, burdens really are lifted at Calvary. Because Jesus is very near. Never do we hate sin more than when we're filled with the wonders of his love. And never does sin seem less attractive than when we're drawn to that bleeding side. You may know Greek mythology, the sirens. And the sirens were sort of female human-like beings. And they sang alluringly. And their songs were so alluring that sailors, hearing the song of the sirens, they were drawn irresistibly to the rocks, to their destruction. Well, Odysseus, he wanted to hear the song of the sirens. So how to hear their song without being destroyed, without being shipwrecked on the rocks? So what did he do? Well, he had his crew and he plugged the ears of his crew with beeswax so they couldn't hear the siren's song. But he himself, as he wanted to hear the siren's song, he had himself tied to the ship's mast. Well, as his men rowed Odysseus, he could hear the siren's song. And he gestured to his men to release him, to untie him, so he could be drawn to their song. He found it so irresistible. But the more he gestured to his men to untie him, they tied him until they were out of earshot. Is that how we overcome sin? You know, sin is so alluring, so tempting. It's the siren voice and it's irresistible. It just draws me on to my destruction. So my only hope of ever overcoming sin is that you tie me to the mast. I know I really want sin, but you tie me to the mast by a thousand do's and don'ts and no. But you see, that wasn't just Odysseus. There was also Orpheus. He didn't need to be tied down. And he didn't fill the ears of his men with beeswax. Why? Well, when their ship passed the sirens and they could begin to hear the siren's song, he got out his lyre, he got out his harp, and he began to play. And the music was so beautiful, so enchanting, so captivating, that his men weren't listening to the siren song. They were listening to his music. It was a more powerful music. A more powerful music that held his crew, a powerful music that, as it were, expelled all other sounds and songs. Do you see the point? If I am captivated by the love of Jesus, by the very music of his name, then I will find that that is a love that expels the love of sin. And it's a power, it's a music that breaks the power of sin. Oh Lord, crush our hearts between those two millstones. A sense of my sin, but a growing sense of the love of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may the love of Jesus to me capture all my heart. Why should I want to leave his side? Such love. They will look on him whom they have pierced. As we close, let's look at that other verse, John 19, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. What's John doing? He's quoting from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. He's quoting from the eating of the Passover lamb. Remember the Passover lamb, every family, they killed a lamb. The Passover lamb, they took its blood and they splattered that blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of their homes. And the blood, which was the evidence of the life given, what did it do? It protected the firstborn from the tenth plague. If you like, the blood shielded them from the wrath of God. And the blood signaled their deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. It was the beginning of a new life, a journey to the promised land. Well, at the time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, Jesus nailed to a cross. Jesus, our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us and sacrificed for us to shield us from the wrath to come. He gives his life for ours. He does it to free us, to set us free from our slavery to Satan and to sin and to death. And the beginning of a new life following Jesus to a new destination, the real promised land. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And that was fulfilled literally. They didn't have to break Jesus' legs. But John is saying so much more. When you ate the Passover lamb, you couldn't break its bones. In other words, if you break a bone, you're choosing your portion and leaving the rest. I want this piece, but not that piece. So when I come to Jesus, not one of his bones will be broken. What's John saying? He's saying, I can't pick and choose. I can't take Jesus' forgiveness, but not costly obedience. I can't take the new life, but leave out the cost of losing the old life. You have to take all of Jesus. I have to feed on all of him. The whole of me is ruined. Only the whole of Jesus can save me. And maybe as we come to the end of our prayer week, this is where the Lord has brought us as a church family. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus gave himself, all of himself, for me, am I withholding anything from him? If Jesus' love for me has no limits, am I putting a limit on my love for him? It's all or nothing. As you know, I was born and bred a Roman Catholic. After I'd been converted about 4 years, God brought me to a point of decision. If I was to follow the Lord, I could no longer remain in the Roman Catholic Church. But as that began to dawn on me, it was unthinkable. I was quite horrified at the thought. Leave the Catholic Church. Reject my upbringing. In some senses, reject my identity. And certainly, it would mean driving a wedge between me and my nearest and dearest. It felt like a death. And it was. It was a cross. But you see, I couldn't take a part of Christ, choose the bits that I wanted, and not take the whole of Christ. I must feed on the whole of Christ. It was all or nothing. Not one of his bones will be broken. And so I left. As I look back, it's a watershed moment. I would say before then, Christ was the biggest part of my life. The biggest and most important part of my life. But after that, Christ, in a way he had not been before, he became my life. I'd not known it before. Now, did I lose out? No, my relationship with the Lord changed dramatically. He became sweeter and more real and more glorious and more wonderful to me than I'd ever, ever known before. And I enjoyed an intimacy and a communion and a delight in him I'd never known before. Why? Because now I was feeding on the whole Christ. I thought my wisdom was to pick and choose. But there's such abundance, such a beauty, such a wonder in him. Why pick and choose? Take the whole Christ. Now I was feasting on the whole of him, and my soul was being satisfied with the abundance that's in him. It was a hard decision, but it wasn't hard after I'd taken it. No regrets. At the end of our prayer week, have we at Amiens Park Chapel, the family that meets here, have we come to that place? Have you personally come to that place? Maybe there's a costly decision and it's you know it, and you've been holding back, but you can't. It's the whole Christ. I can't pick and choose. And yes, you love Christ, but you've been picking and choosing, and it's not wholehearted, it's half-hearted. It's not being on fire for him, it's lukewarm. And you're holding back. And you're holding on to things that you need to let go of. The whole Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's the whole Christ. Are you going to take the whole Christ? It's all or nothing. Let's pray.